It's always helpful if you're going to preach that you don't leave your notes on the front seat. Picked up the service, not the sermon. Though I do encourage you to read the lyrics of the hymns and songs once again, read the passages again, and they alone will touch your heart. But now imagine yourself harmed and in danger because you trust in the Lord Jesus. In difficulties because of your stand for Christ. How would you react in that setting? Some of you have been in that setting. How did you react? We read in Acts 16 about Paul and Silas in Macedonia in the city of Philippi. God very, very clearly led the apostle to that particular place. You can read about that in the beginning of Acts 16. And yet, for doing the good deed of freeing a young girl from a demon, Paul and Silas are dragged before the magistrates, they're stripped, they're beaten many times with rods, and then they're thrown into a dirty, stinking prison with their feet put in stocks. So how would you react if that happened to you? You go out in obedience to God, and that's how you end up. Would you feel self-pity? Would you rail against God for leading you into such a situation? Or might you grit your teeth and convince yourself that you can bear the pain and you can struggle through it, you can overcome it? Well, Paul and Silas didn't react in any of those ways. As we read, about midnight, Paul and Silas were doing what? They were praying and singing hymns to God. They were praising God. In the midst of their suffering, in the midst of the prison, and the prisoners were listening to them. So, later, the Apostle Paul writes a letter to the church that developed from that jailer that we read about who was about to kill himself and then came to faith and his whole household, and that little girl who was possessed by the demon and saved. So there's this little house church that begins in Philippi as a result of Paul's trip there, who knew all about what happened to him and Silas. And so later, Paul writes back to that church, and he tells them, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And everyone who read those words in Philippi knew what Paul and Silas had done in the jail. They knew that in the middle of those horrible circumstances, Paul and Silas were rejoicing in the Lord. So this wasn't theory to the Apostle Paul. He wasn't saying, oh yeah, you know, it's a good idea, rejoice in the Lord always. He had done it, and those who read the letter knew it. And then as the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians, as we read from 2 Corinthians 6, he saw that the hardships that he had suffered, the calamities he experienced, these were all ways that he could commend himself as a servant of God. That these are the sometimes unavoidable results of being an ambassador for Christ, as he had written about in the previous chapter. And so though the Apostle Paul suffered much, though he was sorrowful, he could say, again from experience, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. The sorrows are real. Paul probably had scars on his back all his life from the beatings in Philippi. He wasn't saying these are imaginary sorrows or forget about them. They aren't really important. It hurt. And yet in the midst of those sorrows, he was rejoicing in God. But we see David acting the same way in Psalm 57. The historical setting for this psalm is immediately after what we looked at last week for Psalm 56. Remember, David has fled from King Saul, who's trying to kill him. He goes to enemy territory, to the Philistines, to the city of Gath. He thought that might be a safe place because Saul could not pursue him there. But he found himself in danger in Gath also. And he had to act like a madman in order to escape from the city. So 1 Samuel 22, verse 1, occurs right after that. And it tells us that David went and hid in a cave. And it's while he's in that cave that he writes what we know as Psalm 57. Shortly thereafter, men begin to gather around David, eventually numbering some 400, and so he has much more support and a significant force. But when he writes this psalm, he's alone or nearly alone, at most a handful of men around him. And in this psalm, David highlights his sorrow, but he also states some of the most exuberant praise of God in all of Scripture. He is sorrowful, and yet he moves from sorrow to great rejoicing. And so it's that dynamic that we want to delve into this morning. How does David move from great sorrow to great rejoicing in God? Because we want to walk on that path too. We want to be able to move from sorrow in our lives to great rejoicing in God. And so our outline this morning, three major sections. First, David's sorrow. And then secondly, four characteristics of the God we rejoice in. And then finally, four characteristics of a joyful heart. First of all, and rather briefly, David's sorrow. He describes his sorrow in verses 4 and 6. My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts, the children of man, whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. And then verse 6, they set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way. But they have fallen into it themselves. So David feels surrounded, understandably, given what he's just gone through. Everywhere he looks to the Philistines, he looks back to the kingdom of Judah. There are men like dangerous lions around him, all fired up to get him. They attack him physically, and they attack him verbally. If he's not watchful every moment, he can fall into their traps. And he's tired. He's weary. And Satan whispers in his ear, as I'm sure at times in your life he has whispered in your ear, there is no hope. You will be caught. You will be killed. You will be abandoned. No one cares for you anymore. No one loves you. No one will watch out for you. God himself has forsaken you. Have you heard those words? That's David's sorrow. And that's how we can feel when things go from bad to worse in our lives. But even in these verses, you probably noted that David expresses his hope in God. David's confident that the trap his enemies have set for him is going to be the source of their undoing, just like in the book of Esther. Haman builds this great gallows for Mordecai, but Haman's the one who ends up killed on those gallows. How does David know this? He's confident that God's going to bring it about. So let's turn now to the characteristics of God that David highlights in other parts of this psalm that give him that confidence, that give him that joy in God in the midst of his sorrow. So, four characteristics of the God we rejoice in. First of all, God is a refuge. David uses that term two times in the first verse. Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. So David fled to a cave, but the cave was not David's refuge. His soul takes refuge in God, in the shadow of God's wings. I don't know how many of you have spent any time around chickens, but when we lived in Cameroon, we had chickens, and you could see that mother hen lift out her wings and scratch up the dust, and particularly if she saw some sort of predator coming nearby, the chicks would run and they'd all be underneath her wings. And though this chicken's a little animal, she could appear pretty vicious if you tried to disturb her while she was protecting those little chicks. And David feels similarly protected by God. Amid all the verbal attacks, amid all the physical attacks, he can run to God for help. Now, note that while he's in danger, David does what he can do for himself. Right? He plays the madman in Gath. He goes where he might possibly be safe in the cave. So he takes action on his part to protect himself. But his hope is not in his ability to outthink Saul or to outthink the Philistines. His hope is in God. God is his refuge. And he must be our refuge. Well, the second characteristic of God is that he is a deliverer. He is a savior. The beginning of verse 3. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. So David is confident in God's deliverance. Now, I want to make a distinction here between God as a refuge and God as a deliverer. What's the difference? The refuge is a place of safety, a place to run to when you are in danger. But while you are in that refuge, the danger is still out there. The danger hasn't gone away. It's just while you are in the refuge, you're not threatened by the danger. But you can't live in that refuge. Eventually, you've got to go out. The Savior, the Deliverer, does away with the enemy, conquers the enemy, puts the enemy to shame, as David puts it here, rendering him powerless. So David, with God, is in a place of refuge. But while David's in the cave, with God, his refuge, around him, God has not yet delivered him. The deliverance is still future. But as we saw last week in Psalm 56, David is so confident in the God who acts that he knows God will act as that deliverer. He's his refuge at present. He's run to him for safety. And God will overcome his enemies in the future. He will be his deliverer, refuge and deliverer. Well, the third characteristic of the God we rejoice in is that he is full of love and faithfulness. Verses 3 and 10 highlight these aspects of God's character. End of verse 3. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. And then in verse 10, explaining why David will sing praises to God. For your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. God loves his people. He is committed to them. He has spoken truth to them about himself, and he's made promises that he is always faithful to fulfill. And so though in the midst of our sorrows, God may appear to be distant, we may not feel his love, it may seem like his promises will never come to fruition, David tells us, all of scriptures tell us, that God is faithful to fulfill every promise. That he loves us in our darkest hour, in our most dangerous situation. He will fulfill his promises. He will act in love. It is certain. Why? Because it's who he is. That's who he is at the depth of his character. A loving God, a faithful God. A God of mercy, a God of truth. And God's love is huge, says David. It's great to the heavens. His faithfulness is huge, reaching up to the clouds. I imagine those of you who are parents of little ones or who, like us, long ago were parents of little ones, have had a child come up to you and say, Mommy, I love you this much. Well, that's sort of what David is saying here, except he's flipping it around. He's saying, God loves me this much. His love reaches to the heavens. It's greater than we can imagine. That's the depth, the extent of his love. So consider what we've seen about God so far in these first three. When you and I are hurting, sorrowful, or in danger, God is our refuge. Whatever steps we may take to provide safety for ourselves, he is the only real safe place. God is our deliverer. He will overcome all evil, all opposition on the last day. There will be no more enemies left. Even Satan, he will throw into the pit, into the lake of fire. God is loving and faithful. He is committed to his people. He will fulfill his promises to all of us if we belong to him, if we are in Christ. So remind yourself again and again and again and again of these truths when you're hurting or in danger. These are important steps along the path from sorrow to rejoicing. But there's one more step that David takes, one more characteristic of God that he remembers, and this is a very key one. And that's that God fulfills his purpose for me. We see this in verse 2. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. Now, note what the verse does not say. It does not say, God fulfills my purpose for me. And my purpose for me very often is quite different from God's purpose for me. God never promises to fulfill your plans for yourself. We often make plans that fail, don't we? Even plans that, with all honesty, we think are plans for God's glory. We decide how we think our life should proceed in order to maximize our impact for God's kingdom. And that's a good thing to do. We should plan like that. We can plan like that. We imagine how God might use us, and we take steps to bring that about. And yet, those plans can fall apart completely. My plans, my conception of God's purpose for me may be completely wrong, even if I did it in all good faith. But God does have a purpose for me. God does have a purpose for you. And he makes much of that purpose very clear in Scripture. Think about it. If you are in Christ, you already know a great deal of God's purpose for you. For God's purpose for you is the same as his purpose for every individual in Christ. He intends for you to be conformed to the image of Christ. He intends for you to be set apart, made holy for him. He purposes for you not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewal of your mind. He purposes for you to be his ambassador to those around you who do not know Christ. He purposes for you to spur on other Christians around you to love and good works. And we're going to talk about that more next Sunday. He purposes for Jesus to be your treasure, for Jesus to be your joy, for Jesus to be your master. We could keep going and going, right? We could list all these commands that he gives us, all these promises that he gives us about what he is doing in our lives and how we are to act before him. Promises and commands that apply to every believer. That's an important part of God's purpose for you and for me that we all know. And God will fulfill that purpose. We will be conformed to the image of Christ. Praise him. But also, as we saw in the core seminar, the adult Sunday school that we did at the beginning of 2018, God has specific plans for individual Christians, which he is working out and will complete. Again, go back to the Apostle Paul in Acts 16. God had a specific plan which he revealed to Paul in a dream that Paul and his party should go to Macedonia. That wasn't in their plans. They were trying to go into Bithynia and to other parts of what's now Turkey. And God surprisingly sent them instead to Macedonia, where they're beaten and thrown in the jail. And then freed miraculously to the salvation of the jailer. God has such purposes, individual purposes, for all of his people. Well, how certain are God's purposes for his people? Paul says in the first chapter of his letter to this church in Philippi, again, to the same people that he interacted with in Acts 16, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. He will complete the work he's begun. He will fulfill his purposes for you. And that's what David says here in Psalm 57. The God who will fulfill his purpose for me. So when we suffer, when we are in danger, we're right, like David, to cry out to God. But we need not worry asking, will this enemy prevent me from fulfilling God's command? Will the enemy divert me from God's purpose? Will my own sin take me off of God's plan A for me and I end up on this lower plan, not as good plan, plan B? That can't happen. It won't happen. Because God is in control. He will fulfill his purpose for you. In David's case, David would become king despite all of the actions of Saul and the actions of the Philistines. He would become a picture of Jesus Christ. He would become an ancestor of Jesus Christ. He will make mistakes along the way, and he will commit terrible sins along the way. But David cannot, will not derail God's plans for him, God's purposes for him. And just so in your case, just so in my case. We don't know the specifics of God's individual plans for us, but we do know we have a role. Every one of us has a role in God filling the earth with the knowledge of his glory as the waters cover the sea. And he will use us to fulfill that purpose. We are to step out in faith, work to fulfill the role that we perceive God is giving us by his grace. We're to cry out to him. We're to trust him. And the individual purpose that we fulfill may well look quite different from what we imagine it to be. But trust him. If you are in Christ, he has begun a good work in you. He will bring it to completion. And he will use you one way or another in his work of filling the earth with the knowledge of his glory. So, David sees God as his refuge, as his deliverer, as loving and faithful, and he knows that this God is going to fulfill his purposes in him. That's how David moves from sorrow to rejoicing in this psalm. And that's how we can similarly move from sorrow to rejoicing in our life, remembering these aspects of God's character. But then in our next heading, we ask, what are we like when we follow that path? How can we describe our hearts when we are truly rejoicing in God? So now, four characteristics of a joyful heart. First of all, that heart is steadfast. This is what David says in verse 7. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. That is, David's heart is fixed. It is confident. It's steady. It's not up and down, wavering, trusting God in one minute and doubting him in the next minute. It's a constant heart. Why? Because he trusts that God is always who he says he is. He trusts God's revelation of himself, telling us that he is loving, that he is faithful, that he is a refuge, that he is a savior and deliverer, that he will fulfill his purpose for us. And so David trusts God's revelation, trusts God's word, and so has a steadfast heart. Second, David has a singing heart. And this perhaps is a surprise in this psalm. It shouldn't be, because all the psalms are songs for the people of God. But I think sometimes we underestimate the importance of singing to God. Verse 7. Last part of the verse. I will sing and make melody. Awake, my glory. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I will sing praises to you among the nations. Why do you think David says, I will awake the dawn? Sounds like kind of a funny thing to say. I think the idea is this. David goes to the cave, and he's crying out to God about the situation he's in. He's at a loss. He doesn't know where to go, what to do. He sees danger all around him. These people acting like lions. And he prays all night, stays awake all night. And God really meets him that night. And so before dawn comes, he's overcome with praise for God as his heart has become steadfast through the night, as he's meditated on these characteristics of who God is. And so now he's shouting, he's singing to God and says, I'm gonna awaken the dawn. You know, I think maybe he went to the cave initially and he didn't even want to cry out to God very loudly because he was afraid of, okay, what if someone's looking for me and they might find me? But by the early morning, He's singing praises to God. And he tries to shout so loudly that he could wake up the sun. And then he says, "Awake, my glory." I think the idea is the glory inside him. See, he's now confident who he is before God. He is made in the image of God. He is made to display that image, and that's a glorious calling. He says, "Whatever happens to me, I am made in the image of God. I have his glory dwelling in me. So awake that glory. You've been suppressed under my worries and sorrows. So awake my glory so that others can see God's glory as they look at me." And then he calls for instruments. He can't have had any instruments in the cave, right? He didn't bring a lyre with him as he was running away from King Saul. But he would like to have these instruments that, of course, he could play. And he calls on all creation to join him in song. So like Paul and Silas in that Macedonian jail, David, in danger, sings praises to God. And note again, as we noted last week in Psalm 56, that he praises God in this way as a deliverer before he has delivered him. Because of God's revelation, he is confident in God, the deliverer. You and I must similarly sing out of who we have seen God to be and rejoicing in the faithful and loving God who will act, who will fulfill his purpose for us. So David has a steadfast heart and a singing heart. And thirdly, David has a thankful heart. Verse 9, "I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples." Thanks for what? Again, God has not yet delivered him. I think he's giving thanks to God for who he is and for revealing who he is in his word, in his history of interactions with the people of Israel. Thanks to God for being the type of God who will fulfill his purposes. Thanks to God for being present, for touching his heart, for enabling David to know him in the midst of sorrows. Thanks for being a God of love, a God of faithfulness, a reliable God. And thanks for displaying that character in the past and trusting him to display that character in the future. I think that's what David is thanking God about. And so for us, when Satan's whispering those thoughts in our ears, God's abandoned us, God doesn't care for us, maybe there isn't even a God, that all hope is lost, look for reasons to thank God. Not only in your circumstances, though that's good too, because there always will be something to thank God for in your circumstances, but thank God for who he is, for who he has revealed himself to be in his word. Thank him, thank him, thank him. As Paul says in that same great letter to the church in Philippi, don't worry about anything, don't be anxious about anything. But present your request to God with thanksgiving. With thanksgiving. You have cause to worry, but develop that heart of thanksgiving, even in the middle of your cause to worry. Well, then, fourth, the final characteristic of a joyful heart is to have a heart for God's glory among the nations. We already read verse 9, give thanks among the peoples, sing praises to you among the nations. But then verse 5 and verse 10, the chorus of this psalm, the repeated chorus, be exalted, O God, above the heavens, let your glory be over all the earth. Or be exalted, O God, above the nations, be exalted, God's glory, over all the earth. This is the culmination, you see, of God's purpose for David, God's purpose for all of God's people, God's purpose for you, God's purpose for me. The culmination of all of those purposes is God's glory being manifest among every tribe and tongue and people and nation. God's glory being manifest across all of the peoples. All geologic history, all human history is moving to this end, this culmination. All your sorrows, all your trials, all your setbacks, all your successes, all your joys, all your accomplishments, everything is moving to this final purpose of God. We can't see the way those things interact, but God is weaving together the tapestry of the history of this world with the threads of each of our lives, the red threads of sorrows, the gold threads of the possessions we have, the green threads of our joys, all woven together in this intricate mosaic, intricate tapestry. And you know, I don't know if you ever looked at a tapestry, but you look at the rear side of it and it just looks like a mess. You can't see any pattern. You can't see anything. And then you turn it around and you see this beautiful way that all those threads fit perfectly together to display the desired image. And that's what God is doing in all of our lives, in all of our history, in the natural world, in the history of humanity. And when that's what we desire, when we desire above all else that God's glory be exalted over all the earth, when that's the goal of all our actions, then we're not so concerned about the trials and sorrows we face. Our eyes are lifted above the mundane issues we face, are lifted above the pains that we suffer, are lifted above the joys that we experience, to that higher plane where God intends them to be, where we are seeing why God created humanity and what He's doing with this mess that we humans have made the world into. Yes, we weep in our sorrows and cry out. We run to God for refuge. Yes, we rejoice in the good things that happen and the gifts He gives us. But deep down, our desire above all other desires is, again, as Paul wrote to this church in Philippi, that every knee would bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's where everything is headed. That is the purpose. So that God is magnified and God's people know that greatest good imaginable of being part of His perfected heavenly kingdom. Never to depart, to learn more and more of His excellencies and His goodness throughout all eternity. We know that God is going to fulfill that purpose, and so we are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. So where are you today? To some of us, this entire idea may be new. Perhaps you're thinking, I thought God's purpose for me was to make me healthy and prosperous, to give me success, to give me an overcoming life. I thought Jesus would solve all my problems so that I could be joyful in Him. No, that's not what Scripture tells us. That's not God's purpose for us. It's not God's purpose for us because God has instead promised us something much better. He promises us himself. And that's what David found in the cave, I believe. That he didn't need God to solve all his problems in that moment because God gave him himself in that moment. And that's why David sang to try to awaken the dawn. God promises us that in Christ, we have him. And God plus nothing is worth more than all the world, all the possessions, all the success, all the excitement without him. So humble yourself before him. Humble yourself before him. Confess, Lord, I've tried to use you as a genie who's going to grant me my three wishes and solve all my problems. I've thought of you as the means to achieving what I really want. Forgive me. Forgive me. I deserve your judgment. I've been a rebel against you. But I believe that Jesus died on the cross for rebels like me. And so here I am. My only hope is you. All I want is Christ. All I want is to know you, to follow you, to fulfill your purpose for me. Jesus, I believe, is the greatest treasure, and so I seek him. Let me leave everything else if that's what it costs. Again, like that rich young ruler, let me turn my back on anything that would keep me from holding on to Christ and following him. And then I know I have my greatest joy. If I have you, even if it means losing everything else. God is our refuge. God is our deliverer. His love and his faithfulness reach to the clouds. He fulfills his purposes for us. He fulfills his purpose for all humanity. And that purpose is that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. So may we look to him, delight in him. And in this world, we will have tribulation. But we can take heart, for Jesus has overcome the world. Praise him. Praise him. Let's pray.